Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
Whether Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, which a lot of people believe and they make a very strong argument for, or whether it was written by Apollos, another first century follower, which a lot of people believe as well and make a strong argument for, or any other first century follower, really, to be quite honest with you, it really doesn't matter to me a whole lot. Who the human writer is, because here's two things that we do know about the book of Hebrews. It was written by the breath of God. All scripture is theonoustos. It is God-breathed. And so the author of Hebrews is none other than God, the Holy Spirit. And we also know this, that Hebrews was written to people who were facing intense pressure. So Hebrews is designed to help its readers, you know, have what it takes to handle the difficulties of life. So if it's written by God the Holy Spirit and it's designed to help me make it through the difficulties of life, guess what? Sign me up. Sign me up. I'm good with that. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip down to verse 6, where it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Skip down to verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." How many of you know we could spend years studying those four verses? Some people actually have, because they're so pregnant with meaning. They're so potent, because this is the biblical definition of life-changing faith. And if without faith it's impossible to please God, then the opposite is equally true. We please God by exercising faith. Let's say that together today. We please God by exercising faith. We don't please God by our works, by our deeds. The Bible says that even our righteousness, you know, our best deeds on our best day is just filthy rags before the Lord, because our best deeds on our best day are often done with wrong motives, with ulterior motives. So it's not our behavior, but our believing that pleases God. Now, changed believing will produce changed behavior, but it's never the other way around. Therefore, what ultimately pleases God is not our woefully inadequate works, but our childlike trust. When the pressure comes, when the unexpected storms come, when you just can't figure out a way out, when it seems like it's too much and you start to get tired, when you feel like, you know, you've been treated unfairly at work, or you know, there's just not enough money, or you get a bad report back from the doctor, or things don't go the way you want them to go, or things don't go the way you think they should go, and you feel like you want to quit. If you still say, in those kind of circumstances, if you still say, "And you know what, Lord, I still trust you. You've got me, because you are God. I'm going to be okay." If you can do that in the midst of those kind of circumstances, can I just tell you something? That pleases God. Faith pleases God. So it's like really important then to define what that looks like. And so first of all, I want you to see this. Ready? Faith does not mean check your brain at the door. Tell the person next to you, say, "Faith doesn't mean check your..." You don't have to check your brain at the door. Go ahead, tell them. Tell them, no need. No need. If you'll notice, verse 1 of Hebrews 11 says that faith is substance. It's substance, so it's substantive. It has weight to it. It is a substantive force in the unseen realm, which means it's the realization, or it's the reality, it's the validation, or the verification. And notice it said it's the evidence of things not seen. So faith is a validation based on evidence. But more importantly, in verse 3 it said, "By faith we understand." Say that with me today. By faith we understand. See, the seen, material, physical world all by itself doesn't really make sense. It didn't self-create. Therefore, the material world doesn't self exist. It doesn't self-perpetuate. As a matter of fact, it does the exact opposite. The second law of thermodynamics is that everything degrades, everything breaks down, everything self-deteriorates. And so if there is any progress, if there is any advancement, if there is anything that's good and perfect and praiseworthy, if there is anything that resembles even life in the Garden of Eden, if there's anything that's renewed or restored or revived or resurrected, it is because that there is an unseen, supernatural reality behind the scene, undergirding it, actively involved, influencing the seen, material, and physical world. Let me break it down a little further. Faith helps you make sense of things. Faith helps you make sense of things. Elena turned to me just the other night. We're sitting on the couch. We're watching the news. She turned to me and she said, "You know, I don't know how people without God do it." And I thought, and I looked right back at her and I said, "Amen. I don't get it either. I don't know how people, you know, make sense of things in the world apart from and outside of God." In Hebrews 11, 1, in the Message Bible, it's a great way to put it. Listen to this carefully. It says, "The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. By faith, we understand. Seeing through the eyes of faith. Processing and thinking through the grid, through the filter of faith, helps us make sense of some of the most nonsensical things." In that sense, it's like the more heavenly-minded you are, the more earthly good you are. C.S. Lewis, one of his most famous quotes, and I love it, he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Perceiving the unseen helps us make sense of the seen. Let me say it in this way: faith is more, but not less than rational. Faith is more, but not less than rational. But it is more. It is absolutely more. As a matter of fact, let's talk about the more for just a little bit. The verses that we read in Hebrews chapter 11 are in the midst of many different stories that are listed there. You know, Abel, Enoch, Moses, Noah, Abraham, Rahab, and the list goes on. Hebrews chapter 11 is like the hall of fame of faith. And they all have several things in common, but nothing more striking than this: that faith is a personal encounter with God. See, that's where faith is born. That's where faith grows. That's where faith is more than just, you know, academically ascribing to a set of beliefs. Faith, listen carefully, is moving from a rational belief in God to a personal encounter with God. It's moving from a rational belief to now a personal encounter. Listen, it's not enough to just know God to believe in God in a general way. It's not enough. How do we know that? James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So faith is moving from mere credence to total reliance in the person of Jesus Christ. It's moving from and of course I believe, to a depth of relationship and love that just has no of course-ness about it. Faith is a personal encounter with God. Say that with me. Ready? Faith is a personal encounter with God. It's an invitation into something beyond the natural. It's an invitation into the supernatural. It's an invitation into having a living relationship. Really, really, it's a call. It's God saying, "I have chosen you. I want you. I've set my love upon you. I want you personally." It's the call where the God of the universe is saying, "I want you. I want you to know me. I want you to hear my voice. I want you to know my thoughts. I want you to know my will. I want you to seek me. I want you to find me. I want you to follow me." And can I just say something? That ought to just smack us right between the eyes. That ought to hit us hard beneath the sternum today. And my fear is for us is that we hear things like, you know, you know God, Jesus loves me, this, you know, we hear those things all of our lives, and we get desensitized to the power of it. Familiarity winds up breeding contempt, and that ought not to be. The God of the universe is calling you. Whoa, dude. You know, think about it. Think of the vastness. Think of the bigness, which I'm not sure is a word. Hugeness. I think I'm 0 for 2 there. But anyway, think of how big God is. I mean, he's the God who created everything. Do you know if the known universe was the size of North America, the Milky Way, you know how big the Milky Way would be? The Milky Way would be about the size of a coffee mug. You know how big the Earth would be? The Earth then would be about the size of one grind of coffee left in the bottom of your coffee cup. That's the Earth. And can I tell you something? That's just our universe. Do you know that there's pretty much billions of universes? Billions of, and God created them all. That God says, I want to know you. And I want you to know me. That ought to just blow us away. I'm going to tell you right now, if that doesn't set you on fire, your wood is wet. I'm sorry. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is epic. This is extreme. This is like the big either or. And sorry, no gray area here. Either God is not and nothing has meaning, or God is and nothing is more important than your personal relationship with him. I mean, really, how can you come to grips with God in the person of Jesus Christ utterly giving himself for you without you utterly giving yourself to him? It really is all or nothing. It really is hot or cold. It really is pushing all of your chips into the center of the table. It is being all in. And when that begins to happen to your life, what's happening then is exactly what happened to everybody in Hebrews chapter 11. You are now experiencing exactly what all of those people, that whole list of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, exactly what they experienced. Now you're moving from credence to reliance. Now you're moving from a rational belief to a personal encounter. And when you do, when you're introduced to the living Christ, when you meet him, when you become progressively more intimately acquainted with Jesus, guess what? You'll have brand new questions. Brand new questions. And that's good. You should. You're supposed to. See, religion says this: don't ask any questions, have faith. But a relationship with God says, once you have faith, you'll have a brand new set of questions, and by all means, ask them. Because they're actually life-changing questions. When you hear God calling, and by the way, faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when you hear God calling, when you hear him saying to you personally, come unto me. If you're thirsty, come to me. You know, when he calls you by name, when the invitation from God has your name on it, and when you begin to respond to that gracious invitation from him, and you say yes to seeking and knowing and talking and listening, it's going to make you question. You start to have questions like, depending on where you are in life, you'll have questions like, why am I going to college? Why do I have this particular job? Why am I making money? What am I here for? Why do I exist? Why was I put on the planet? What is my purpose? What is my calling? See, faith makes you question, and those questions can actually change the entire course of your life. I know before I was a Christian, I believe it was during my first year in college, before I had given my heart to the Lord, father of one of my friends, in front of other people, asked me a question and just came right out of kind of left field and looked at me and said, hey, John, what are you going to do with your life? And I remember being totally stumped because at that point in my life, I really didn't think about the future all that much. I've really never, ever pondered the question, what did I want to do? And so just to not look too stupid, I just mimicked something I knew a friend of mine was doing. My college roommate was actually, his whole life was geared on taking over his father's company. His father had quite a corporation. He was going to take over his father's corporation, all that kind of stuff. So I just looked right back at this guy, and I said, well, you know, I'm going to take over my father's business. And I remember him kind of smirking at that. It was like kind of the easy way out. And as I walked away from that conversation, I remember feeling a little, you know, condemned and feeling like, man, I've never even given it much thought. I don't even know what I'm going to do with my life. And then, after I gave my heart to Jesus on Easter Sunday, 1984, it was like the same night I was thinking, okay, now, what am I going to do with my life? What do I want to do with my life? And then, and more importantly, what does God want to do with my life? Why am I chosen? Why has God put me on the planet? You know, why did he create me? Why did he choose me? What is my God-given purpose? See, and here's what happened. The trajectory of my thinking changed, and therefore the trajectory of my life changed. Think about it. It's exactly what happened to Moses. Moses was Pharaoh's adopted son. Moses was the prince of Egypt. How many of you know Moses was living large, right? Everything was all set out in front of him. He, and then he senses God's calling. And then he has a personal encounter with the God of the burning bush. And then everything changes. Same thing happens to Abraham, right? Moses sees his past, he sees his present, he sees his future, he sees himself different, and same thing happens with Abraham. Abraham's part of a prominent family in Ur of the Chaldees. Things are going well for him, and then all of a sudden he gets visited by God. God comes to him, he has this personal encounter with God, and everything changes. Think about Abraham, think about his story. Again, he's in a good family. God comes to him and says, get up from your country and your kindred and go. Leave everything and go. Basically, Abraham says, where? And God says, I'll tell you later. Abraham, you're going to have children, so many children, they're going to be like the stars of the sky, and they're going to inherit a land that's flowing with milk and honey. How's that going to happen, Lord? I'll tell you later. But he goes. You're going to have a son. I'm going to have a son. I'm 99 years old. My wife is 90. How's that going to happen? You'll know in about a year. And then when he has the son, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on the mountain. You'll know why in about 3 days. You see, there's a progressive journey of faith. There's an ongoing invitation to go deeper. I want you to get that today. To grow stronger. There's an invitation into ever deepening levels of trust and total reliance on God. And that kind of trust that grows, that journey as you go through it. Listen, here's where it ultimately lands. It ultimately lands with a connection with God, a bond with God that is absolutely amazing. And I believe that is what God is doing in you. I believe that. No matter how long or how short you've been a believer, no matter where you might place yourself on whatever spiritual growth continuum, wherever you think you may be, listen to me, I believe God is calling you deeper. If you've known him for 50 years or 5 minutes, he's calling you deeper. He's drawing you closer. He's peeling back the onion of you. He's pulling you deeper. It is the gravitational pull of the presence and the power and the love of God. See, faith grows from being rational to relational to foundational. From rational to relational to foundational. Every time, listen carefully, every time God beckons Abraham to trust, to believe, to exercise his personal faith, he is also simultaneously calling Abraham away from trusting anything else. God calls us away from earthly security. God calls us away from building on sand rather than on rock. God tells us, don't build your life on that. Don't build your life on that. That's not a foundation. That's sinking sand. Don't put your center of gravity there. Shift the center of gravity of your life. Shift your foundations away from anything else and only onto me, to my word, to my will, to my plan for you, to my promises. It is the only way you will weather life's storms. It is the only way you'll grow strong on the inside. It's the only way you'll become unshakable, immovable. See, listen carefully. Either you are connected with God and your life is secure no matter how chaotic things look, or you are not connected to God and nothing is secure no matter how orderly it may look. And God is in the business of showing us that. Every point in your life where God calls you to walk away from something in this world that you are building your life on, can I just tell you something? That is pure grace. And it's an opportunity, a personal invitation to move from the rational to the relational to the foundational. And by the way, when that happens, it is richly rewarding. There is such rich reward in doing so. Take a look at, remember, he said, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Say that with me. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Say it again, everybody together, ready? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now let's quickly address something, because if you take this phrase out of context, it's going to sound like, well, if I seek him, then he will reward me. If I pray, he'll bless me. If I read enough and I pray enough and I'm good enough, then God will reward me with something, with a new car or a new job or whatever. Can I just tell you right now? That is not remotely what is being said here. First of all, we have to see this in the context of the chapter that it's written in, but really we got to see it in the context of the entire new covenant, right? Because here's the deal, ready? If God rewards you for seeking him, then he also must punish you for not. How many of you say, no thank you, right? Nobody, just me. I said, if God rewards you for seeking him, then he has to punish you for not. How many of you are glad that's not how it works? How many of you know, we'd all be in deep yogurt if that was the truth, right? That's not new covenant truth. Can't be. That's law, that's works, and it doesn't work. All of our just punishment was placed on Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. And now, every good thing that you and I ever receive is by sheer grace from God. And whatever God gives by grace, we receive through faith. Now follow me here. We've already seen this. Faith is not a destination as much as it is a journey, right? It was for Enoch, it was for Moses. It's obviously well documented and detailed in the life of the father of faith, Abraham. So here we see an amazing, eye-opening truth in Abraham's walk of faith. God brings him to a place where Abraham receives a mind-blowing, life-changing revelation, and it is this. The reward is not the blessing, it's the blesser. It's not a gift, it's the giver. The reward is not the blessing, it's the blesser. It's not a gift, it's the giver. Watch this in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Say those last four words with me. Your exceedingly great reward. Say it again a little louder. Your exceedingly great reward. To know God. To know God. To be acquainted with the Almighty. Again, that ought to just have us dumbstruck. That you and I get to do that. That we get to know the God, to be acquainted with the Almighty, to have him intricately involved in the details of your life. To know that he always has your best interest at heart. To know him as Father, to know him as Abba. Listen, this is the pearl of great price. This is the treasure hidden in a field that a man sells all that he has to get this. That you can know his thoughts. That you can know his ways. That you can know his purpose for your life. That you can know his love experientially. That you can be filled with his spirit. That you can sense his embrace. That you can be led by him and you can be comforted by him. That you can have that kind of union with God. That kind of oneness. Being joined together by one spirit with the Lord, the Bible says. That you can know the one who spoke the worlds into existence. How many of you would agree? A new car can't compare with that, right? A new car can't compare with that. A new house, more money, a new job can't remotely compare with that. I love how it's put in Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. It's moving from credence to reliance. It's moving from rational to relational to foundational. And you want to talk about a foundation. You want to talk about something you could build your life upon. You want to talk about something that you can anchor your soul in, something that'll keep you spiritually buoyant when the inevitable storms of life come. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. There is nothing more foundational and nothing more transformational. It is the most basic, yet the most ultimate fact that there is, that God is. All other facts rest here. All other facts begin here. All other facts end here. There is no other fact beneath the fact, nor any other fact above the fact that God is. God is means he has no beginning and no end. He is the uncreated creator of all things. He is the uncaused cause. He is self-existent. God is absolute reality. He is before all things. He existed before space and time. He is utterly independent. He depends on nothing. He is altogether self-sufficient. God alone is primary. He is constant. God is the most important reality and the most valuable person who is. He is therefore worthy of our highest interest and of our deepest admiration and our highest attention and our sweetest enjoyment. And here's why. It has such vast personal implications. Ready? Because he is, you are. Because he is, you are. Say it with me. Because he is, you are. Tell the person next to you, tell them, say, because he is, you are. Tell the person on the other side that you just so rudely ignored, turn to that person and say, oh yeah, because he is, you are. Go ahead, tell him, because he is, you are. You too. I like how the old song says it. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds my future. My life is worth the living just because he lives. Because he is, you are. You may not know what the future holds, but you do know who holds the future. Because he is. When Moses asks the burning bush, who should I say sent me? What does God in the burning bush say back? He says, I am that I am, which is really hard to translate from Hebrew into English because it could also mean I will be who I will be. It can mean I am that I am. I am who I am. Really what's being said, God is saying, that really is God is in the first person. Moses was because God is. 400 years of slavery in Egypt ended and God's people were delivered with an outstretched arm because God is. And because God is, you are. God is love, so you are loved. God is light, so you can see. God is holy, so you are sanctified. God is just, so you are justified. And he is Savior, so you can be saved. He's omniscient, so you don't have to hide. He is omnipotent, so you can lean on the everlasting arms. He's omnipresent, so you are never alone. He's almighty, so you don't have to be afraid. He is the provider, so you have your needs met. He is the redeemer and the restorer and the resurrection and the life, so you can be made every whit whole. He is shalom, so you can have nothing missing and nothing broken. He is the God of grace, so you can put an end to guilt and condemnation. He is the God of mercy, so you never have to run from him. You can always run to him. He is faithful, so you can trust. He is unchanging, so you can count on him. He is able, so you don't have to sweat. He is willing, so you don't have to worry. And on the cross, he is abandoned, so you will never be. And he is made to be sin, so you can become righteous. And he is broken, so you could be put back together. He is bloodied, so you could be forever forgiven. He is the serpent, the fiery serpent on a pole, so that you could be delivered. He's bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement for your peace was placed upon him. And he's whipped, so you can be healed. He is creator, sustainer. He is the living word. He is a refuge, a fortress, a strong tower. He's a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the way in the wilderness. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is with you always. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. And he is the only judge whose verdict really counts. And yet he is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is the captain of your salvation. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the author and the finisher, the pioneer and the perfecter. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the lover of your soul, all so that you could be complete in him who is the head of all things. Amen. Amen. Because he is, you are. You know, sometimes you have to remind yourself of the questions that you already know the answers to. And so let's go full circle as we conclude. Back to Jehoshaphat. Remember him? It was like 30 minutes ago. Do you remember 25 years old, King of Judah, right? Jehoshaphat. He's surrounded by these three armies. And so the odds are insurmountable. This looks absolutely impossible. The cards are stacked against him. He is completely outmatched. So he seeks the Lord. And he asks those four questions in prayer. Are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule? Are you not our God? And will you not judge? Will you not intervene? Will you not step in and do something about this? And in the middle of that prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, here's something else that Jehoshaphat prays. He says, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Say that last phrase with me. And you will hear and save. Say it again. And you will hear and save. There it is. That's the kind of faith. That's the kind of trust, the kind of reliance, the kind of believing and speaking that pleases God. He's moved from rational to relational, now to foundational. So here's what happens after they pray. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a young man in the congregation. His name is Jehaziel. Comes on Jehaziel. And Jehaziel begins to speak to the entire congregation and to Jehoshaphat, the king, as well. And in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 20, here's what it says. And he, Jehaziel, said, listen, all of you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Say that phrase with me. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Say it again. for the battle is not yours, but God's. And then two verses later, Jahaziel says this, you will not need to fight this battle. There it is. You will not need to fight this battle. I got to tell you, that's for somebody today. That is prophetically for someone today in here. You are in a battle. The odds are against you. The cards are stacked against you. It's a seeming impossibility. You seem surrounded, but listen to me carefully. Listen to the word of the Lord. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. How many of you know that's all that matters? I said, that's all that matters. If God is for you, who can be against you? If the Lord is with you, who cares who's against you? So what happens is they finish praying, and they go out the next day to quote-unquote battle, but not really. And as Israel often does, the people they put on the front lines are none other than not infantrymen. There's no tanks going to be out there. They put the singers out in the front, right? That's how ancient Israel does war. They sing their way into it. Blessed be the Lord, whose mercy endures forever. They keep singing, they keep chanting. And then Jehoshaphat himself falls on his face in worship. And then the others follow. Everybody falls on their face in worship. Now, while that happens, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord sets ambushes against the enemies of Israel. The Lord sets ambushes. How many of you know you're in trouble? It's a bad day when the Lord sets an ambush against you, right? And so the Lord, and here's what seems to happen, because again, there's three different warring groups, right? Moab, Ammon, and the people of Mount Seir. And so what happens is, what seems to happen is, as the three of those groups are together, confusion hits the camp. And they get all confused, and it seems like Ammon and Moab confuse the people of Mount Seir for the Israelites. So those two take out the people of Mount Seir. They kill every single one of them. And then it seems like they look at each other and realize what they just did. Hey, that wasn't the Israelites. Those were our allies. And then they go, and it's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. And they start to fight against each other until not one of them is left. All three armies are completely gone, not one person. And so Jehoshaphat and the Israelites get up out of their worship position, and they look over the valley, and their enemies are completely defeated. Now, listen, how many of you know when God does victory, he does it right, right? Right? Now listen. Here's what happens next. It seems, I don't know, it seems like all three opposing armies that day went to battle completely blinged out. They brought all their jewelry with them. They got big medallions, rings on every finger. Come on, you know. And so they've got, their pockets are full. No, listen. I'm telling you, it's in your Bible. Because when Israel now comes down on their defeated enemy, laying on the ground everywhere, they go up to them and they start to take, you know, the spoils of war. And the spoils of war, in this case, are precious stones. And they keep taking the precious stones. You know what your Bible says? There's so much of this spoil that it takes them 3 days to collect it all and cart it off. How many of you know when God does victory, he does it right? Right? I know some of you are thinking, give me some of that victory. Where's my part? Anyway, listen. Listen, here's where your part is. Can I just tell you something? The victory that Jesus Christ won for you on Calvary's cross far outweighs any spoils of war that man could ever give you. Amen? Amen? Because there you got all things that pertain to life and godliness. There you got eternal life. There you've been blessed with every blessing, seated in heavenly places in Christ. Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah did nothing but stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They did nothing but rely on God. They did nothing but trust. They did nothing but believe. Have you moved from credence to reliance? Have you moved from rational to relational? Have you moved from relational to foundational? Are you in the midst of a battle? Do you feel surrounded? Do you feel hemmed in? Are you facing a seemingly impossible situation? Because if you are, can I just tell you something? God is drawing you closer. He's inviting you into a deeper level of trust. He's bringing you to a place where you get that every battle belongs to the Lord. He's bringing you into a place where you can stand still and watch Him work. A foundational place where you know that God is, period.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.